So it's Acts chapter 11 from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. May God speak to us this evening through his infallible word. Amen. On his word as we study it this evening. Father, we thank you for your word is truth. Grant us to hear and understand it, to believe it as your truth, and submit our hearts and minds to it in the obedience of faith. For Jesus' sake. Amen. One of my great themes as a mission advisor to churches in Wales is the uncertainty of cultural change. We can get depressed about it. I remember as a young minister how many more people went to church, and a part of me laments the change. As I get older and I've passed one threshold of retirement and nothing happened, so I suppose it'll happen again sooner or later, I think to myself, you know, I'm not sure I want to be part of all this anymore. I'd like to retreat. I'd like to go and sing the old hymns and read the old Bible and listen to the old truths and be comfortable. The trouble is, we can't escape reality, can we? The world is changing. Who would have thought a generation ago that we would see so many people dying for their faith, as are now doing so in the Middle East and North Africa especially? It's an evil generation in many ways, even though we are comfortably excused the having it in our faces here in Britain. And we may wonder, what is God doing? This is the collapse of Christian culture. This is the end of a tradition that has shaped our nations in Britain with the power of the gospel for 500 years. And it is a tragedy, isn't it? To see the broken homes, to see the broken lives, to see the emptiness of existence etched across young people's faces when they should be full of joy and hope for what their futures promise. It is a tragedy. And we feel the pressure of an increasingly anti-Christian society. We shrink when we see new legislation being passed that insults the Christian faith and undermines Christian morality and even threatens to rob us of our freedom to worship and speak in public of Jesus Christ. What is God doing? That's the question. What is God doing? This sovereign God we profess, has he gone on holiday? Has he gone aside, as the prophet said? What is this God doing in the face of what appears to be a tragic reversal of our Christian heritage and history? Well, I want to take you to some remarkable things that happened in Antioch 2,000 years ago, because in the midst of persecution, God revealed his hand in providence. Now, do you find that hard to believe? That when hardship faces us, God's providence may be at work. Is it possible that roses can grow on dunghills? Is it possible that God can take your life and my life, even in the pain of struggle and difficulty ourselves, and actually achieve great purposes? We divide life up, don't we? We say, oh, God was with us in this because something nice happened. And then we go through tragedy and we say, where is God? I want you to get this tonight. God is with us in the midst of the greatest struggles. Are you having a struggle tonight? Are you going through difficulties in your life? Is it illness? Is it poverty? Is it a broken heart or a broken home? Are you struggling with something and asking yourself, where is God? Why doesn't he answer prayer? And I want to say to you, it may well be that God's answer to your prayers is the suffering that leads you beyond a place where you've been stuck spiritually in order to bring you to joy and peace in believing in God in the midst of dark days. I want you to believe that for the church. That God has not forsaken us. That God isn't stuck for a plan for the next generation. He's not sitting in heaven saying, well, goodness, what shall I do next? In the face of all these things that is happening to the Christian church. That God is sovereign. God holds things in his hands. And it is absolutely true that God writes over our circumstances, over our generation, over our church life, this great truth. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that's what you see at the opening of this story about Antioch. Look at verse 19 of Acts 11. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Some tragedy this, because these believers had been persecuted. There were people dying for their faith. And the pressure was upon these Christian believers to the extent that they had to abandon their homes and seek a new future, a future. Rather reminiscent, isn't it, of the Christians in Syria and in some other countries of the Middle East at this moment. People driven from their homes by instability, driven by the hatred of extremists in ISIS, driven away from the places they love and seeking refuge in other countries. Now, this is what happened to these believers. And they traveled across the Aegean Sea and went to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And they were brave people. You've got to hand it to these Jewish believers. Because even though they were persecuted, they'd left behind their homes, they were in poverty because they could carry very little in terms of wealth. Even in the face of so much difficulty, these people witnessed. Don't you think that's fantastic? And this is how they witnessed, telling the message only to Jews. Well, of course. They had witnessed the coming of the Messiah. They were Jews. They had witnessed the Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled. Their 1,000 years of culture, their sacred language of Hebrew, the temple worship, the sacrifices daily, the kosher rules of food that separated them from the Gentiles, their observance of Shabbat, the Sabbath, in order to remind themselves that they were holy people dedicated to God. A whole world was represented by their lives. And when the Messiah came, Yeshua, when he came, this was not the abandonment of their Judaism. It was the fulfillment of it. These men and women were passionate for God, passionate for his revelation, passionate for their own history. They lived revelation because they had the scriptures of the Old Testament, as we call them now. And in this faith, when they went to new places, they looked for the unconverted Jews to say to them, "Brothers of Israel, do you know the Messiah has come? The great deliverance has begun. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Repent and believe," as we heard in the message this morning. Now that's quite something. You've got to admit that, haven't you? They could have said, "We can't witness, we're struggling, where's God, we've lost our faith. The most we can do is survive and keep praying God will deliver us from this dreadful position we've landed up in." They could have done that, but they did more, much more. Much more perhaps than you and I would do, struggling with difficulty and suffering and the apparent absence of God in our circumstances. I wonder how well we would witness, even in a Christian culture, to the reality of Jesus Christ. But then something happened. Here it is in verse 20. "Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus." Now here's the thing, you see. These were people who lived in two worlds. They were Jews. They had Jewish tradition, the Jewish religious language, Jewish forms of worship, the synagogue, the priesthood, the temple. All the history of Judaism surrounded these people and gave them a sense of identity. But they weren't only Jews, were they? They also lived in a Greek culture. These were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. So, as well as their Jewish inheritance, they had a Greek identity. It's a strange place to be, living in two cultures. And because they lived in two cultures, they were not satisfied to tell only one of those cultures about Jesus Christ. They took an enormous step. They took a huge risk by breaking out of their religious tradition and speaking to the Greeks also the good news about the Lord Jesus. Now just think for a moment what that involves. Because all their language of religion was Jewish. How do you explain to non-Jews, not simply the Jewish tradition, in order for them to understand this other piece of good news, that Jesus Christ is the Savior? Think of all that must have been involved for them. How do we express the sacrifice of Christ? Because we can say it in terms of the temple, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How can we say that to Greeks who have no idea about the Lamb of God in the temple sacrifices? And so a process, a cultural process took place for these brave believers, where they said it's not enough to tell the Jews, not enough to tell our own culture and our own tribe. Look at those people who have never heard of Christ. We've got to tell them. Even if it means getting a headache, trying to turn one cultural expression into a Greek language that they can understand. Can you see that? These were people who stood on a cultural bridge. Now, brothers and sisters, can you see? It doesn't need spelling out, does it? This is where we are, with a dying Christian culture, with the language of Zion that we've inherited, with the things that we love, our forms of worship, like the psalm singing this evening, for you is precious, I can tell that. Now here, for me in Wales, it would be a three-manual pipe organ blasting away in the background. That's my culture. But we have our religious culture, and it's beautiful, isn't it? It's precious. To walk the streets, I went round the streets with my host, with George, yesterday, just looking round the centre of Inverness. The churches, the history, it's precious. And you can see how much it's shaped. Just one town here in Inverness, with a number of churches, some of them ancient, that speak of hundreds of years, centuries of Christian tradition. And we have inherited it. We can go back in the history books and read about John Knox and the reformers, the Covenanters, all the rich history, the disruption of 1843, which brought about the Free Church of Scotland. It's history that's precious because it's laden with spiritual stories that still have the power to touch our lives. And sometimes, don't you think you'd like to pull up the drawbridge and say, I want to protect this culture, it's precious. Please don't ask me to even question its beauty and its truthfulness and its power, because it's my heritage, it's my identity. Hundreds of years that I've inherited of gospel power and gospel truth. That's where we are. That's where these Jews were. And then we step out of our little bubble, and we walk round the council estates. Or we watch the young people in the town centre. I don't know whether you get that here. We get it in my home city of Swansea. And we see lostness written all over our society. We see lovely young people throwing their lives away on immorality and drugs and drunkenness. We see despair edged on people's faces as they walk past us in the street, hoping that even the joy of materialistic shopping in the shopping mall will give them some sense of meaning to life. And we realize that we are in two cultures, our religious culture and our secular culture, to put it that way. And it pulls us apart, doesn't it? You know, where do I really belong? Should I be buying this? Should I be spending that? Should I be enjoying this other thing? How much television should I watch, if at all? And so on and so on, and what books we read, and what pleasures we have, what hobbies we adopt. We are in the Greek culture, so to speak, and we're in the Jewish culture. We're in the culture of the Reformation and the culture of our fathers, but we're also in the culture of the street. When you measure numbers, brothers and sisters, we are infinitesimally small. And the myriads that walk past us have not heard of Christ. Can we live with it? Can we say, well, I can only do so much, and here I am, faithful to the church. Is there someone who will say, I am a man from Cyprus and from Cyrene, and I am going to go to this Antioch, and I am going to speak. And I'm going to speak to the Greeks also. And I'm going to tell this culture that has run from God that there is good news about Jesus Christ and his salvation. Now, I guess you'll say to me, at least some of you will, but Philip, it's no good asking me. You see, I'm steeped in this culture. And although I feel sorry about all the people who are lost, you know, I can only do so much. And perhaps that's true of people of our age, my age, people in their pension years, where energy is running low. I don't know. I'm still waiting for that to finally smack me in the face. And I suppose it will one day eventually. But can you really believe God intends us to sit here in comfortable isolation while thousands of people are perishing even on the streets of your own town? Now, do you see the courage of these people? Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Friends, that's what mission involves. That's what it means for a church to get involved in mission. It means crossing the cultural bridge between our Christian heritage and a secular age, and speaking the good news of Jesus Christ in a language that they can understand and hear the good news about Jesus with as little cultural trappings that are unnecessary as possible, so that it's Christ they come to know, not simply the traditions that we inherit. These people didn't want to make Greeks into Jews. We can't make this generation into good church people because they've lost it. But I can tell you this, it's more important that they lost God. And it's more important that they see and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, even at the cost of our culture. It is more important. It is more important than our churches see people come to Christ, than that they conform to a culture. Something else I was saying to George and Mary this weekend, we were talking about how we were converted and what our story was, as Christians do. And I was converted back in the early 1960s as a teenager. And I bought two things the week I was converted. Two things. The first was a Bible. What do you think the second was? Anybody want to guess? A suit. That's right. I had no suit. And I knew from one look at the church, it had better be a black suit. So there I was, a convert from the Beatles, and funny haircuts and collarless clothes and things like that, and shoes that they called winkle pickers. And all of a sudden, I had a black suit and a tie, and I entered into another culture that was utterly foreign to me. And I did it because I wanted Christ from these people. But you know, that was 50 years ago. Things have moved on. It's even greater, this gulf between Israel and the Greeks. Our Israel, our religious tradition, and they, the world outside us, like these Greeks. It requires courage. It requires daring. It requires sacrifice. You know, I wonder what these people's Jewish friends said about them. I wonder what the Jews in the church said about them, because it was a Jewish church. I'm quite certain there were people in their Christian synagogues, which is what they were really, who said, "Have you heard what Fred is doing? He's rubbishing our heritage. He's got no respect for the past. He isn't wearing his suit properly this week because he's gone mixing with those Greeks, telling them about the Messiah. What's the Messiah to do with them? He's our Messiah. If they want to become converts, let them come to us and conform." But instead of that, these people risked everything, even their friendships in Israel, in order to speak to the Greeks. Now, you and I, brothers and sisters, we stand on a cultural bridge. Will you cross it? It's frightening, isn't it? How can we do it? How can we communicate? What will people say if we speak to the Greeks? And yet, that is what God is calling us to do, to cross the cultural bridge to the vast mass of people who do not know Jesus Christ. Well, there's one thing. Now, a second thing in this story that strikes me is this. They needed people with the right gifts. Did you notice how people with gifts occur in this story? There's these believers who are Jewish, and yet they speak Greek. They understand the other culture, and therefore they lead the way into mission to the Gentiles. Then when news of this breakthrough takes place and it spreads back to Jerusalem, another gift, Barnabas. That took some courage, I think, on behalf of the believers in Antioch. Because did you notice what happened when they dedicated their gifts to God? We are told in verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And there you have the sovereignty of God and the necessity of human activity in balance. Nothing would have happened if God was not with these people. But nothing would have happened if God had blessed the church that wouldn't go and speak to the Greeks. Do you see it? These two things came together in one thing. The energy, the courage, the faith of God's people saying, I must act. And a God who is sovereign saying, I will bless. Two things came together. And a great number of people who believed. Now, good news, eh? It goes back to Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem says, so, something new is happening in Antioch. They don't publish a newsletter saying, fantastic news in Antioch, loads of people converted. These are traditional conservative people. So what they do is, they say, we better check out this Antioch gang. Are they really with us? Have they let us down? We'll send one of our leaders to check them out. So they sent Barnabas. You know what? I admire the leaders of the Antioch church. Can you imagine it? Here's this huge growth. Revival breaks out in Antioch. Loads of people get converted. The church is abuzz with life and joy and rejoicing because of converts. And who's done it? Well, the local leaders have done it. So the elders are looking over this work. And they're saying to themselves, hasn't God blessed us? Look what God has entrusted to us. It's precious and it's wonderful. Now we've got to protect it and we've got to look after this work so that Satan doesn't get in. And then the knock comes on the door. And the man says, well, hi, my name's Barnabas. I've been sent from the church in Jerusalem to check you out. Can you imagine? It took a lot of humility and grace for a group of people being used mightily by God to allow somebody and come and look down his nose, potentially, at what might be right or wrong in the Antioch church. But Barnabas comes. But he was a good man, full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And he came and he encouraged them. Another man with a gift. So what does Barnabas do? He says, Barnabas says to the church in Antioch, look, I know just the man to disciple your converts. And the Antioch church says, oh, well, in that case, we better write for 2 references and we'll check with the church in Jerusalem what they know about him. That's what we would do. And what they say to him is, go on then, Barnabas, go and get him. Let's find this man who is able to disciple our new believers. What's his name? And he says, oh, it's Saul. Saul. We know that name, don't we? Oh, Saul. You mean the one? And Barnabas says, yes, that's the one. The one that killed, yes, that's the one. Who disappeared. That's the one. You want him to disciple our church? And Barnabas says, yes. And this church, because they've got faith and courage and daring to do something new, even something riskily new, they say to him, go on then, Barnabas, go and get Saul. And so Saul begins to be Paul, teaching the young converts at Antioch. And then, after all these other people have turned up, imagine this, a group of prophets come down. Well, we all know how wonderfully predictable that can be. And down they come, Agabus and his friends from Jerusalem again, and they start prophesying. Can you see the tension in this situation? Can you see what God was asking this body of people to do? To cross the cultural bridge, to accept risk, to accept new influence, to risk even the stability of their spiritual work by placing it in the hands of strangers. But they did it. So these are people with the right gifts coming at the right moment. Now here's my message, brothers. How ready are we for new influence and new direction, which might even challenge the stability of our own work for God and might even threaten us with the sense that we're losing control of God, of what God has already done amongst us to allow this new chapter to begin in the life of the church at Antioch? How ready are we to accept the same possibility? God has done great things. Hallelujah. We've seen God at work. Hallelujah. But it isn't ours. It's God's. Do you get that? It's not our work. It's God's work. And when God says, I am writing a new chapter, it is our privilege to say, thank you, Lord. Let me serve it. Let me take a part in it. But don't let me try to control it. Wonderful, wonderful moment in the Antioch church. Here's the good news, though. One wave of blessing came when these Greek-speaking Jews took the gospel to the Gentiles. A great number believed. Then there was a second sweep of the Holy Spirit when Barnabas spoke to the converts and encouraged them to continue with all their hearts being true to the Lord. And we read in verse 24, again, a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas gets Saul, and we are told that a great numbers of people were taught in this discipling program. And then the roof fell in. They changed the name of the church. It was in Antioch that they were first called Christians. Do you know how threatening it is to change the name? These were Jews. All the heritage that lay behind that title, Judaism, was suddenly threatened because people said, oh, they're not Jews, they're Christ people, they're Christians. A change of name. Do you know, people have come to blows in churches about changing the name. We had a discussion in one of my churches, and we couldn't do it. You know, Baptist churches have really exciting names, like Fred Street and Smith Street and High Street. Really imaginative things, you know. Attractive advertising, I call it. Well, we had a street name in our town centre church, and we raised the possibility, should we call it something else? Should we call it Central Church? Should we call it Christ Church? Should we call it Trinity Church? Even worse, somebody said, well, should we call it a Baptist church? Oh, change the name of Baptist, they said. Well, we couldn't do it. If we'd have pressed the matter any further, I think the church would have split. What's in a name? An awful lot. Can you imagine the humility and the grace of this community of believers that they were prepared to take a new name for the sake of winning the Gentiles to Jesus Christ? You see, this is my third lesson. We've talked about people on the cultural bridge. We've talked about people with the right gifts for change. And here's the last thing from this passage I want to stress to you. People were willing for cultural change. Jewish tradition, giving way to the Gentile world. Outsiders coming into the church and taking responsibility. Even the very name of the religion being altered so that it spoke to the lost masses of the Gentile world. People willing to face cultural change. And I want to say to you, I'm 66, like I'm no young spring chicken, right? I feel if you're old like me, I don't like change anymore. I just don't. But the reality of the matter is this. The day I say God's kingdom must be frozen in my generation so that I remain comfortable, I'll become a hindrance to the gospel. We have to be willing to face cultural change. And that is not to say that we will lose what is right and good. I use a phrase often in my prayers, and I used it this evening in prayer. Lord, reform your church by your word. Always reforming. Reform your church by your word. Renew your church by your spirit. And I have a third R. I'm afraid I'm an old enough preacher to like alliterative headings still. And my third R is this: make us relevant. Reform us. Renew us. Make us relevant. But relevant in this way, that we preach the unchangeable truth in ways that a new culture can understand it. Let the culture change, but not the truth. That's what we have to do. And I understand the panic you feel when cultural change threatens us, because I feel it too. I still like to wear a collar and tie and a jacket in church. I feel uncomfortable. It's a compromise to modernity for me to wear a jacket and trousers instead of a suit. Cultural change can be painful even on the slightest level. But the reality is this: we will not protect the gospel by sticking it in a freezer. That is not how the gospel is protected. What we are running is mission stations, not museums. And the day we freeze the culture to love a particular moment within it, especially from the past, we are creating museums, not churches. Reform your church by your word. And we need the Holy Spirit. You see, the Lord's hand was with them when a great number of people believed. We need the Holy Spirit. And it's still true. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. How much more than the world does your Heavenly Father know? And remember, in one of the Gospels, this is what it says: He knows how to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. We need the Spirit. We need the hand of God to be with it, to be with us. And I've never known any other way for it to happen than asking God to do it and expecting Him as a result. And we need relevance. Reformation, renewal, relevance. So that the yobbos who think this is a museum hear something from this church that speaks to their lives and says God is real and Christ can save. So the broken homes, the broken lives, the lonely, the lost, the inadequate, the new people moving into Inverness whose colour and cut doesn't really suit us, they need to hear in this place good news that Jesus Christ has come to save them. So reformation, renewal, and relevance. It's a big ask. To tell you the truth, if I was making it, I wouldn't blame you for driving me out of the door and saying I never want to hear your name in this church again. I wouldn't blame you. But it's not me who's asking. You know that, don't you? It's God who's asking. And the choice is going to be a new generation of people who know Christ, who will make us uncomfortable and disturbed and challenge our culture, or a culture safely locked up in a museum. Is that what you want? I don't believe it. You know what God has done in your life, and you cannot for one moment want to deny that same glorious thing to happen in a multitude of new hearts. Well, may God give us all grace to hear Him calling us. May God give us courage to cross the cultural bridge into an alien world. And may God give us blessing with His hand being with us, so that again a great number will be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we feel desperately inadequate as we think of these things. We love our past, we love our culture, we love our traditions because they are saturated with the blessings of the past that still have the power to inspire us and touch us and move us. But we know too, Lord, that a few hundred people naming the name of Christ, while 80,000 people just in this city are walking past us oblivious to the good news of Jesus Christ, cannot be right. Oh God, give us courage to cross the cultural bridge and give us blessing so that as we speak the good news, your hand will be with us. Lord, raise up a generation. Raise up a generation who do not today know the name of Jesus Christ. Raise them up to become leaders and preachers and parents and lovers of the truth, so that the name of Christ may triumph again in our land. For Jesus' sake, amen.